Well, good morning again. You know, every Sunday we gather to fellowship and worship and to study the Word of God as a special occasion. We shouldn't ever approach our time together Sunday mornings with an attitude of casualness or mundaneness or that it's just ordinary. Every time we gather is special and precious. Yet today, the calendar day, at least in the Jewish calendar, marks a special occasion. Now, we might talk about, and we do talk about here at Blue Ridge, the resurrection throughout the year, and we talk about it week after week. But today is the day that we celebrate and remember it actually happening. Today is Resurrection Day. Today is Easter. This time last week, we were celebrating and remembering Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That final time that he would walk the streets of Jerusalem and the crowds in Jerusalem that were there for Passover, lining the streets, were laying the palm branches down on the streets saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we remembered that last week. And last Sunday evening, we gathered together and we celebrated communion. We remembered the crucifixion and the shed blood and the broken body of our Lord on the cross that we also remembered this past Friday, what we call Good Friday. But today, the grief is over. The waiting has passed because today we celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. If you'll turn back with me to Matthew 28, Brother Dale read this earlier on this morning, but in Matthew 28, we have this particular gospel writer's account of that first Easter morning. Matthew 28. It was now Sunday morning. Jesus had died the previous Friday, and the two Marys in Jesus' life, Mary Magdalene and Mary his mother, approached the tomb with spices for the body. They were there to help preserve the body in the tomb. And as they approached the tomb, something was wrong. Or at least in their minds, something was wrong. Much to their shock and amazement, the stone was rolled away and the body wasn't there. Instead of finding Jesus, they were met by an angel who told them in verse 5, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." The angel tells them in verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him." And so we're told in verse 8 that they went out. But they went out, Matthew says, with fear and great joy. And that before they reached the disciples, Jesus caught up with them. Jesus reached them. And notice what he says in verse 9. Jesus tells them, "Rejoice. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Twice in this passage, the Marys are told, "Do not be afraid." The angel told them not to fear with the empty tomb, and the risen Lord told them not to fear as he met up with them as they went on their way to tell the rest of the disciples. Think of all that could have possibly been going through these ladies' minds. The tomb is empty. Who took Jesus? Where'd he go? Wait. He's no longer dead? What? Could this be? And then they start to think and look back on his teaching and think, you know what? Now that we think of it, now that we look back at all that he told us, yeah, it makes sense that he rose up from the dead. He shouldn't be here. And then thinking, we need to tell the others. Have you ever had one of those dreams where you feel like you are running as fast as you can, but in your dream you're going like this? It's like, why am I not moving any faster? Am I the only one that's ever had that dream? You know, I imagine that's what it's like in these ladies' minds. They are sprinting as fast as they can, but it feels like they are just slow motioning it to the rest of the disciples. I mean, their heart is pumping, the oxygen's flowing, the adrenaline is coursing through their veins. They can't wait to get there. Yet in all of this, we have these two commands, these two prohibitions. Do not be afraid. During our time in the Word of God this morning, I want us to consider these commands. Do not be afraid. For the women, for Jesus' disciples, they're trying to make sense of the last 48 hours and trying to piece everything together and wonder, how in the world can this thing be? And their fear was primarily physical. You know, their bodies, they were in fight or flight mode. And Jesus was saying, do not be afraid. But I want to zoom out and look at two reasons why these commands are relevant to us today, not on a physical level necessarily, but on a spiritual level. Jesus' resurrection is not merely a past event that stays in the past. It's not a point on a timeline that we memorize and move on with our lives. Think, oh yeah, he rose up from the dead. What's for dinner today? It's not meant to stay in the past. It's not meant to stay in the mind. The resurrection is critical, and it is crucial, and it is foundational. And the resurrection, as we'll see today, is one of the primary reasons we have to distance ourselves from fear. To take to heart the angels and the Lord's command, do not be afraid. The empty tomb is the fear driver outer. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have no cause to fear. When we look at what the Word of God says about Jesus' resurrection, we see two areas, two reasons, two conditions that we should absolutely fear if Jesus was still in the tomb. Two truths about our natural state that should cause us to move forward with great fear and trepidation, that now, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we can now approach with confidence and peace. The first of these areas in which we should no longer fear and in which we now have peace is that the resurrection proves God's wrath has been satisfied. The resurrection proves God's wrath was satisfied. Let me back up, because you may say, well, what is God's wrath? And why did it need to be satisfied? God's not a wrathful God. He's not an angry God. He's not a hate-filled God, is he? If you were to make a day of sitting up on the walking mall, you went up there with a little piece of paper and a pencil and you started making little tally marks. And especially now that the weather's turning nicer, and you were to ask people, what is God's chief attribute? If you could give me one word to define who God is, what word do you think you'd hear most often? Love. And if we were to go around to churches and ask the same question, the answer would probably be the same thing. God is love. And after all, we look at 1 John 4, verse 8. And there John says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It says right there in the Word of God. It's hard to argue with that. But the problem that we soon must face is how we define love. What does it mean to be love? What does it mean that God is love? And what does that look like? And we import our definition and we attribute that to God, that he has the warm fuzzies for people. You know, he has fond affection for the entire world, for everyone and for everything. You know, even those that don't believe the gospel don't have a problem with that God. And we too often let them define the God of the Bible instead of the Bible defining who he is. And when we look at the entire Word of God, we see other statements like the one we find in 1 John 4. We see other statements that define who God is and what characterizes him. One in particular that I want to highlight this morning is that God says he is holy. 1 Peter 1. And in 1 Peter 1 verse 16 we read this. Be holy, for I am holy. Yes, God is love, but he also reveals elsewhere, I am holy. Or we look at Isaiah 6, a well-known chapter where Isaiah is brought into the throne room in the year that King Uzziah died. In the throne room of the Lord God Almighty, and the seraphim, the angels that are around his throne, are crying out one to another and before God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." God is love. Yes, we cannot deny that. We can't argue that point. But God is holy, and he is perfectly so. When we use the word holy, what we're talking about is that something or someone is different. He's set apart. He's separate. And so whatever we know of ourselves, whatever we know of the world, God is different from it. He's different in what he does. He's different in who he is. And so while we know that God is love, what we need to realize is that he is different than what we would expect as humans when it comes to being loving. If our definition of who God is aligns more with Merriam-Webster or the Oxford English Dictionary than it does the Word of God, then we know our picture of God is faulty. We can be certain that we don't have the God of the Bible in mind, because God is different. He is set apart, and he is holy. And one of the ways that he is holy is that he never makes a mistake. He never sins. The Word of God defines sin as missing the mark, and God himself is that mark. He is that standard of righteousness and perfection and sinlessness by which everything else and everyone else is measured. And so if we had in our minds this level that we must reach in order to be considered good, if I can just get to this point, I can call myself a good person. I can be righteous enough. We must realize that we all miss that mark. We all fall short. It's what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 23, where he says, "All have sinned. All have missed the mark and fall short of the glory of God." We've all sinned. We've all missed the mark. We've all come up short of that standard of righteousness that a glorious and perfect and righteous and holy God has set for us. A few chapters later, in Romans 6, also in verse 23, Paul says that the wages of that sin is death. The result of that sin, the result of missing that mark is death, is separation. That if God is up here and we are down here, there's no middle ground that we have with one another. We are separated from him. We don't have a right relationship with him. Now this is a cause of great fear. If there's something to be afraid of in this life, it's not measuring up to the standard of righteousness and holiness that God has set. And in his perfection, in his holiness, there is nothing but a passionate feeling against sin. And the Word of God calls it his wrath. Not heated anger as if we were wrathful or we were vengeful, but wrath as his passionate feeling against sin. But this is where the good news of the resurrection comes in. If you're still in Romans, turn to Romans 4. Or if you're not yet in Romans, turn to Romans 4. Because I want you to see this. Romans 4, also in verse 23. We had Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We had Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." And now we have Romans 4:23. And here we see the good news of the resurrection in answering this problem. Paul writes, "Now it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him, but also for us. Righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification." Allow me to boil this down. What Paul is saying here is that God is righteous and he is holy and we are not. And we call this the sin problem. There's no way for us to fix the sin problem, this chasm between who God is and who we are and how we fall short. And that's where Jesus as the Son of God comes in. Because Jesus is the Son of God. He was very God in the flesh. He had that level of righteousness that God has. And when he died that Good Friday, he died that Passover 2,000 years ago, his shed blood made available to us the righteousness and holiness of God so that he could fix our sin problem. And Paul says here that we have access to his righteousness when we believe what he did on the cross. By believing who Jesus is and what he's done, that he's fully God and fully man, the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, dying that death that was ours to die, his blood, his righteousness is credited to our account. We're justified. As Paul says in verse 26, Jesus was raised for our justification. The empty tomb demonstrates that Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable before the Father. That we can have forgiveness of our sins, and we know it for certain because the tomb is empty. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. That great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. In verses 16 and 17. And there Paul writes, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Each and every one of you are here this morning because you know that there is something special about Easter. You know that there is something special about the empty tomb. And I am here to tell you this morning what the Word of God says is so special about it. Paul says, look, if Jesus' body is still in the tomb, pack it up and call it a day. Your faith is futile. It's worthless. It's pointless. Only if the tomb is empty can we be sure that we have peace with the Father in heaven. Paul's not the only author who spoke of the necessity of the resurrection. The Apostle Peter did as well. And this is the last one we'll look at for this point, but it's throughout the New Testament. But 1 Peter 1. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What is the evidence of the mercy of God? What is the evidence of the love of God? How have we as believers been born again? In what is our hope? And what Peter says is a living hope at that. Peter says here, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Take the resurrection, take the empty tomb out of the equation, and there is no hope. The resurrection is the stamp of approval from God the Father that, yes, he accepts Jesus' death on the cross as the satisfactory atonement, the payment, the covering over for our sins. Therefore, we need not fear. We don't need to fear being eternally separated from God under his wrath. By believing in what Jesus did on the cross to fix our sin problem, we can look to the empty grave and know with certainty that we don't need to fear his wrath, that we don't need to come under his judgment. The empty tomb shouts to us that Jesus' death was sufficient and it was satisfactory, that the Father accepted it and brought about our justification. And at the same time, Jesus is coming again. And the Word of God says that we have every right to fear his second coming if we don't believe in what he did at his first coming. The resurrection proves God's wrath was satisfied. The second of these areas in which we should no longer fear and in which we now have peace is that the resurrection proves that we will be resurrected. The resurrection proves that we will be resurrected, and as a result of that, we need not fear death and the grave. As we look around the sanctuary this morning, we see lilies around us, one for each of our brothers and sisters who went home to be with the Lord this past year. And now, as the Lord would have it, we are missing one, because as of 6 hours ago, our brother Kenny went home to be with the Lord on this resurrection day. But that's exactly what they did and who they are with. They went home, and they are with Jesus. I don't like saying that a believer has passed on. To me, that's what the world says, because they don't know what awaits them on the other side of death. But we as believers, we know where our loved ones are. We know where our friends are if they died in the Lord. And we know that the day is coming when the Lord descends from heaven and he takes us all home to be with him forever. And what does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians? He says, the dead in Christ will rise first. We will all receive a new body, a resurrection body, and we can be sure of this. And we don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear the grave and mourn the grave, because Jesus received a resurrection body. Because his tomb is empty, we can know as believers that one day our tombs, our graves, our caskets will be empty as well. And we do not need to fear. Let's briefly consider some verses that speak to this truth, that assure us and comfort us of our resurrection as believers, because Jesus himself was resurrected. Head back to Romans. Romans 8, verse 11. And there in Romans 8, verse 11, Paul writes, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Paul says here, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, which is true of everyone who believes that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, that same one who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. An empty tomb assures us that the believer's grave will be empty one day as well. 1 Corinthians 15, again, going back to that great chapter on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul writes this, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul calls Jesus' resurrection the first fruits. He was the first one to receive a resurrection body, the first one to enter into that life. And if Jesus had that done for him, all those who believe in him will soon follow suit. We even note how Paul refers to a believer who has died. He says they have fallen asleep. It's not because they're in a coma. It's not that they're going to wake up, that they're just, you know, sleeping it off. It's just that death for a believer is only temporary, that their bodies will wake again into new life. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. If you are here this morning and believe that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again, and in so doing, he fixed your sin problem, he brought you back into a friendship with God, and you have a right relationship with God, then take heart, because that empty grave should drive out fear from your life. We shouldn't fear the wrath of God, and we shouldn't fear death and the grave or those things that might send us there, because Jesus' tomb is empty. We joyfully agree. And we proclaim with Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where he writes, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have that hope as believers. And that last verse, the following verse, has always been a favorite of mine. It ends the chapter. After this lengthy chapter, one of the longest in the New Testament, talking about the resurrection, Paul applies the truths of the resurrection and how it should motivate us. And in verse 58, Paul writes this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain." The resurrection, the empty tomb, should drive us to faithful service, in large part because fear is removed from the equation. 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18. This is from the Christian Standard Bible. 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18. "In this, love is made complete with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love." If you have believed in the good news of Jesus Christ, if your hope is in the empty grave, then let it drive you to set aside fear, to drive out fear, and be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But if you're here this morning, if you're listening this morning and you don't have that hope, if you never believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, then I must say it is my duty to tell you that the Word of God says that you have reason to fear. Apart from the blood of Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no friendship with God, only the expectation of judgment for falling short of who He is and His righteousness and His holiness. Yet by believing in what Jesus did, that fear can be replaced with confident hope. Your enmity with God can be replaced with friendship. Uncertainty can be replaced with certainty. The beautiful thing about the grace of God is that there's no checklist. There's no affairs that you need to get in order before you come to Him. There's no list of things. There's no aisle I'm going to ask you to come down. There's no one too far gone that is beyond the grace of God. Simply believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins because there was a price to pay that you couldn't pay yourself. And then you too can celebrate that empty tomb. You can relish in the freedom and confidence that is yours in Jesus. And if you're believing that to be true for the first time this morning, don't leave here without talking to me, or without talking to someone else here. And if that's something you want to talk about more, or you have questions about, or you want to know what to do next, pull me aside after the service and ask. We don't earn brownie points by showing up today. We don't dust off our hands and say, "All right, I'm good till Christmas now." Be reconciled today. You're here because you know there's something special about today. So let the meaning and the purpose of today change your heart and your mind. Be reconciled to God today. The tomb is empty, and Jesus is risen. And so as we celebrate today, let's drive out fear and cling to the hope that we have in the wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, while we celebrate the provision of your Son on the cross and his resurrection every week, we pause today as we celebrate on the day of the Hebrew calendar that he rose up from the dead. Thank you for accepting his sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for your grace that you lavish upon us, that allows us to cast fear aside and embrace our new life with you. Father, we ask that you comfort those who are hurting today, and that your Spirit might encourage them in a special way as we remember Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. It's in his name we pray. Amen.